What's the difference between praise and worship? My earliest memory of church is one of praise. It's one of the earliest memories in my life, to be honest. I was about 5 years old or something, and my memory is that I was standing at the front of my church with my tiny little guitar that was about the size of a ukulele, and I was leading the church in worship. That's not strictly true. There was actually a guy called Dave behind me who was actually leading worship. Dave was about 6 foot something, and I was about this big, and I was just making a racket on my out-of-tune guitar and pretending. But I probably looked quite cute, and thankfully Dave was quite patient and didn't feel the need to kick me back into the congregation. So if you'd asked little five-year-old Adam what worship was, he would have been able to tell you very confidently that it's singing. It's when we sing to God together. And I think when we say the word worship, that's the first thing that springs to most of our minds. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with this. I'm a big believer in the power and importance of congregational worship. There are calls all throughout the book of Psalms to make a joyful noise to the Lord and lift praise to him. And was it not music that God used to bring down the walls of Jericho with Joshua and the But as I grew up from five-year-old Adam into 25-year-old Adam, hello, I learned that there's more to worship than simply singing about God, than just praising him. That praise is just the foundation of a life of worship. And I believe worship is about choosing God, choosing to go his way rather than our own, choosing to live by faith rather than in our own strength. And even before we look into the Bible to support this, I think we can kind of get hints of this from the lyrics of the songs that we sing. I think from the oldest hymns to the newest albums, there's two kinds of categories of worship songs. There's songs of praise, where we declare the attributes of God, thank him for what he's done for us. Songs like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross or You're a Good, Good Father. And then the other type are about our response to that. Songs where we say things like, I surrender all to you, or I will build my life upon your love. And as I've grown up singing these songs over the years, I've sometimes been challenged as I sing them, even on a Sunday. Now, my favorite worship song is In Christ Alone. First line, In Christ Alone my hope is found. And I might merrily sing that on a Sunday and believe it, but maybe sometimes by the time I get to Monday, it's more like, In Christ and Adam my hope is found. Or in Christ and my bank account, my hope is found. Or in Christ and my job security, my hope is found. And I don't believe that that's what we're called to live in. But there's the cause and effect in these songs, isn't there? As we reflect on the goodness and the beauty of God, we naturally want to declare our love for him, commit our lives to him. But how do we choose God over the things of the world? Well, today we're looking at Daniel 3, the famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they chose God even in the face of death. I'm sure it's a familiar story to many of you. I'm going to read an excerpt from it. I'm going to start at verse 4, but the context is that King Nebuchadnezzar has built this giant statue, and he's summoned all of his governors and provincial officials from around the world, around the nation, and he stood them all before it. Starting at verse 4, I read, Then the herald loudly proclaimed, Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, May the king live forever. Your Majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, Your Majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. Now, those of you who know the story will know that as they're thrown in, King Nebuchadnezzar is watching them, and he can see them walking around, and he looks and he shouts that he can see a fourth figure who looks like the son of the gods walking amongst them. And he calls Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego back out. And when they come out, they're completely unharmed. They don't even smell of smoke. And King Nebuchadnezzar realizes the God that they worship, the God he is dealing with, and he himself falls down and worships. Now, this passage begins with a choice between bowing down to the statue or being thrown in the fire. And for most of the peoples of every nation and language, it's not even a choice, kind of what you call a no-brainer. We'll take the statue, thank you very much. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have chosen to serve God, and they know that by doing that, they cannot bow down to this statue, even if it means the fire. And they only get 3 verses in the whole chapter to defend themselves and explain where this has come from. But I think the verses tell us all that we need to. I'll just read them out again, 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, I think we see an example of praise and worship here. Verse 17, if you look at it, is a declaration of God's power. They're declaring before the king and his court that he is able and mighty to save. And then verse 18, I think, goes beyond the praise into worship. Their words translate into their actions. They choose God, even regardless of whether he will save them or not. But I believe verses 17 and 18 are actually rooted in what they're saying in verse 16. We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. So before we investigate praise and worship a bit more, I'd like to just look at verse 16 and where I feel it. So we heard a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1 that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were alongside Daniel when they were exiled. They were taken from Israel into Babylon, forced to learn Babylonian culture, language, literature. They're even given new names. But we heard how they didn't compromise on their obedience to God. They took a stand with Daniel in not eating the food from the king's table. And because of their lack of refusal to compromise on God's, on obeying, because of their refusal to compromise on obeying God and their hard work, King Nebuchadnezzar finds them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And by the time we meet them in chapter 3, they've actually been promoted even further. They work for the king, they're governors, they're representatives of him throughout his country. And when Manoj spoke a couple of weeks ago on this chapter, he challenged us on the way that we can unconsciously find ourselves assimilating with the ways of the world in a way that might dishonor God, getting comfy with the world, with our own culture. but we're called to live under God's authority as Christians. So why do they say, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter? On the face of it, it's ludicrous. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most powerful rulers in the world at this stage. Well, I don't know if you've got any brothers and sisters. I've got two younger brothers and sisters. Well, a younger brother and a younger sister. And let's imagine that as a child, I went into the kitchen one day and took a biscuit from the biscuit tin because I was hungry. I knew I wasn't really meant to be doing it, but whatever. I'm munching on my biscuit and maybe my little sister walks in and she goes, you're not allowed one of those. It's the older sibling, I know what the response is here. I don't need to defend myself to you. You have no authority in this matter. I'm eating my biscuit. She thinks about this for a second and goes, Mum! Mum starts coming down the stairs and suddenly I'm eating the biscuit, trying to cram it in my mouth and wiping the crumbs off because I know that the person who I do have to answer to is on the way. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that on the matter of worship, they only have to answer to the highest authority, to God. And I believe that this view of serving God as our highest authority is a part of what I called heavenly citizenship. When we're born into a nation, we're normally given citizenship of that country. But when we accept salvation from Jesus Christ, it talks about being born again, and we become citizens of heaven. Furthermore, it said that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're like little walking embassies of God's kingdom. And this isn't just found in this chapter. This idea is scattered throughout the Bible. In Psalm 119, it says, I am a stranger on earth. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul paints this picture of being like naked in our earthly tent and groaning and longing to be given our heavenly clothing. Turn with me, if you will, briefly to 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want to examine a couple of verses from there. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 11, he says, Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So he's addressing us there as foreigners and exiles. And he's saying, just as Manoj told us about ways that we can unconsciously find ourselves getting comfy with the world to reject that, to abstain from the sinful desires, and that there's a war for our souls. And this kind of attitude, this idea of being in the world but not of the world, is an important thing to bear as we carry God's name. But it might tempt us to kind of withdraw the other way from the world and kind of pretend that, you know, just be safe in our little Christian bubble and not just reject everything of the world and kind of be safe, hidden away. But Peter says the opposite. In verse 13, he's saying, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And in verse 17, he says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. So there's a kind of balance here. Not being of the world, but also being in the world, getting stuck in. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think, as I've mentioned there, high officials in Nebuchadnezzar's court, but they don't get drawn in by the kind of influence and power that affords them. And they also maintain their respect for Nebuchadnezzar. I like to imagine them in the king's court, standing there. Maybe there's everyone watching on. Maybe they're in chains, but I imagine them kind of standing up. I kind of imagine their posture a little bit like, Rosa Parks, the civil rights hero who refused to give up her seat for a white person on the bus. And she wasn't rude or aggressive, but she just sat there, resolute and uncompromising on what she knew to be right. Well, I imagine them with that same kind of posture, standing tall, and they address King Nebuchadnezzar respectfully. King Nebuchadnezzar, they call him Your Majesty, but they're not willing to compromise on what they know is right. And so the same with us. We are citizens of heaven, but we're called to be sent into the earth and effective in earthly situations. So as their lives are rooted in their worldview of heavenly citizenship, when the trials come and they have to make the ultimate choice, They say, "Your will be done. We will choose you, Lord, regardless." And I'd like to examine this idea of choosing God a little bit more. Romans 12:1 says, "Our true and proper worship is this, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." And the word sacrifice has lots of connotations, and it could mean something very significant. But we also see sacrifice in smaller areas of our life. It's at its kind of basis meaning sacrifice is to give something up for the sake of something else. Some trivial examples might be you stay late at work and sacrifice your evening to finish a project you're doing. Or you sacrifice your last square of chocolate to give it to someone you care about to show them that you love them. Or maybe you sacrifice some time at the weekend to volunteer for something you think is worthwhile. So sacrifice is part of our everyday life. It's about making choices, and it's about how our priorities inform those choices. And I believe that if we're to be a living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to God, then that involves having God as our priority overall, more than number one, number everything, to choose his way, to choose to live by faith rather than go our own way and our own strength. So I'd like to contrast the steadfastness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the figure of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's an interesting guy. I've enjoyed sort of reading about him, because when you look at it in the Sunday school context, like little Adam did back in the day, it's quite a clean, linear journey from baddie to goodie. He's forcing everyone to bow down to this statue, but then he's worshipping God at the end. There's a nice kind of poetry to it. But when you zoom out and look at the book of Daniel, you'll see that actually his journey isn't so linear. It's a bit more up and down. At the end of chapter 2, he's prostrate on the floor, worshipping God in response to the interpretation of his dream. And I don't know how much time passes until chapter 3, but by, you know, in the next verse almost, he's creating these idols and forcing everyone in his kingdom to bow down to them. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remind him of the God that they worship, he doesn't care. He's blinded by his rage. But then by the end of this chapter, when he sees God rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego miraculously, he's praising him again. But then we'll see next week in chapter 4 that his pride is going to blind him from accepting godly correction. And it seems to me that each time he's blessed by God or sees him, he praises. But it doesn't seem to last. It doesn't seem to translate into a life of worship. And when I read this story, I want to put myself in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But maybe if I'm honest with myself, looking back over my Christian life, some of it's been more like Nebuchadnezzar, worshipping God for a period of time and then being distracted by something else, the ways of the world. And I remember and come back again, you know, swaying between the two. When Jesus is talking about the Pharisees in Matthew 15, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And the challenge that I find looking at the figure of Nebuchadnezzar is, am I worshiping God truly for all that he is, or just for his blessing in my life? And I believe that in order to make the step from praise to worship, we need to be choosing him regardless of what's happening in our life, regardless of what he's doing for us as we perceive. So what does this look like? How do lyrics translate into lifestyle? Well, maybe on Sunday we arrive at church and we sing the songs and we mean it all and it's great and we go home feeling good. And then on Monday, taken the wing mirror off our car and just driven off and we got a bill to pay. How do we choose worship in that situation? How do we choose worship on a Tuesday where we go into the office and the boss has decided that all that work you wanted to, that you had to do last week needs redoing because they've changed their mind? Or on Wednesday when we have a phone call from a loved one and they have bad news? Or on a Thursday where they might be announcing redundancies at work and you're on the list? Or on a Friday when you have a call about your test from the hospital and it's not the result you've been praying for and you stumble almost back into church on a Sunday, and you read these lyrics on the screen, and you're like, I don't know how to worship in the midst of this. We sung Blessed Be Your Name by Matt Redman. And it's easy to say, Lord, blessed be your name, when the sun's shining down on me and the world's all as it should be. But on the road marked with suffering, and when there's pain in the offering, it's really tough. Now, friends, I don't want to make light of these examples I've used. I'm really burdened and aware that these are really difficult times for our nation, and some of you might even be going through these situations. And I want to encourage you that we're a community in church, and we want to support you, and I encourage you to contact Mr. Manoj, another member of the leadership team, or even me, and we'd be very pleased to come alongside you and encourage you and pray into any situation you're facing. Let me encourage you with a couple of scriptures. In Isaiah 40, it says, the Lord gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it, and they are safe. Jesus says in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So how do we choose worship? Well, regardless of whether you're facing difficult times or not at the moment, I'd encourage everyone to be like the man in Jesus' parable who builds his house on the rock. The rock of solid foundational teaching. Because I think Nebuchadnezzar is someone who seems to have built his life on the sand and gets blown around by the world. Whereas Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are solid. Now, please don't hear what I'm saying as try harder to worship when things are going wrong, because you can't really do it yourself. It has to be done by the grace of God and in his spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. But how to embrace a life of worship? How do we prepare ourselves in the way Shadrach and Abednego did to stand firm when these trials come? Well, firstly, I think we need to seek out God. Last week, Manoj used an illustration which I love, which is the idea of, do we worship the God who's truly here in the Bible, the one who's really out there, or just the one in our mind, our perception of him, which might be as small as a matchbox? No, seek out the true God in the Bible, in your prayer life, in church and connect groups. Ask him to reveal the glory of his true self to you. Secondly, I'd encourage you to build a habit of praise. Praise is a foundation of a life of worship. In church, but also with your family and on your own at home. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that openly profess his name. And I believe as our hearts are transformed by worshiping in his spirit, praising him regularly, our thoughts and words will transform into action so that we might stand firm. So as I finish, I'd just like to invite you to close your eyes for a moment and take a second to think about your coming week, year. Ask God to challenge your heart on an area where maybe you're choosing the world's way or trying to do something in your own strength instead of his. And I'd encourage you to say a short prayer, just a few seconds, for each day this week, starting with today. Lord, teach me how to choose you in every area of my life. Amen.